Let me say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And let's talk about one of the more problematic of the teachings in the Scripture. This one is Pinchas. And, of course, when I say that, I'm specifically referring to the first story in this week's Parsha. And, of course, the way it starts is that after we saw what happened last week, when there's a huge plague that takes out 24,000 of the children of Israel, and we have, literally kind of a modern Hollywood guy, I guess you would say, Zimri. And he decides he hates the God of the Bible so much, and he's so interested in doing the dirty deed with a woman named Cozbi, a Midianitess, that he does it right smack in front of all Israel. Literally rubbing people's noses, and it takes her into the tent, and everybody knows what he's fixing to do right there in front of the elders and everybody. Ha, 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 what's your God going to do about this? Answer, he's just finished taking out 28,000 children of Israel along the way. And in the process of this, of course, Moshe has been told, slay every one of the men who have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. So here comes Cozbi and Zimri. We don't find their names out until this week in the Torah portion. But they're going to do this dirty deed. Pinchas, or Phinehas in English, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, sees it. He goes and gets him a big old spear, and he chucks it right through the both of them, right there in the act. And it says that this plague, already in progress, was stayed from the children of Israel. And at that point, again, 24,000 had already died. So, this week's portion begins with what happens next. Here's a guy who, by any modern definition, would be kind of the essence of what we would now refer to as the zealot. Pinchas is the essence, in other words, of zealotry. And the word there, kinah, is the Hebrew root word that we see appearing in this use. By the way, it doesn't appear all that often in Scripture, and that's what makes it kind of interesting to do some comparison, which is what we're going to do today. But here's the problematic part. And everybody probably has already seen this, thought about it, maybe even scratched their head about it. This guy has done what? Without trial. He does have more than two witnesses, obviously, but he has stepped up, he has interceded, he has literally put himself, if you will, in the place of God. He's judge, jury, and executioner, and he has killed two people. And what is his reward? Behold, says Yahuwah, I give unto him my covenant of shalom, of peace, and it'll be unto him and to his seed after him an everlasting covenant, an eternal priesthood, because he was zealous, kinah, for his Elohim. And here's the key, I think, he made atonement for the B'nai Israel. Does that mean anytime we see something that we don't like, that looks like it's an affront to the creator of the universe, we go out and start whacking people? There will be those who will claim that. I'm going to differ strongly on that score. Let me set a couple of the things. We'll set the stage with some of the historic parallels and some of the contrasts that we see also in Scripture on this one. One, Pinchas and all of these folks were in the camp. This is the set-apart camp. Remember, people get put outside the camp for things that essentially bring uncleanness into the camp. Notably, Zaraas, the Metzorah, gets put outside the camp. Supposed to say, unclean, unclean. He's not allowed in the camp anymore. Well, I guess you'd have to say, how much more so people that bring in idolatry and rub the children of Israel's noses in it, like Zimri and Cozbi. Key, though, number one, Pinchas was in the camp. Let's do a quick bit of comparison. We are not today in the camp. We're not in the land. Where are we? We're in exile for cause. So arguably, some of the things that would apply to a person who is trying to keep the camp clean doesn't apply to a person who's living in, well, the modern American equivalent of San Francisco, right? You've heard about that sanctuary city where people defecate on the streets. It's so full of illegal aliens as a sanctuary city that kids have to watch out. Well, maybe they don't watch out. They step on needles. They step in piles of human feces and stuff. There you go. That's the modern American camp. What California would like to turn the entire country into. What Europe is turning into. And women had better watch out because they've been disarmed. They may just get gang raped too. But hey, you know, it's what you get for living in a truly wonderful, tolerant society. It's a camp full of crap, folks, and that's the kind word. It ain't clean. So to claim that, we're anywhere remotely close to what the kind of a camp was that Pinchas was trying to keep clean is pretty much of a stretch. Now, I will say this. What Pinchas did, arguably, was a public demonstration. Clearly, they're trying to demonstrate publicly, we're going to rub the God of the universe and his nose in it. He basically demonstrates publicly, no, you're not. Now, remember that aspect, because we're going to come back to that. I will contend that we're having a lot of public demonstrations now, but there's a different aspect to them, and that is, again, part of the key elements that I want to explore today as we look at zealotry past and way past and current, and what needs to be done, what should be done, and what we got to be careful to avoid. Now, there's another element, too. And this was kind of interesting. I saw this. This was pointed out in a midrash that I looked at by Rabbi David Foreman. So I always make sure I give credit. It's not that a lot of these things haven't been obvious. And in a lot of cases, I'll read various midrashim from any number of sources. And eventually you get to the point where, well, you don't even know where you saw something the first time. You've just seen it so many times. But in any case, it goes something like this. Remember, here is Moshe. He has just been told to slay every one of the men that have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. So the command has been given to Moshe. And yet, why is it Pinchas that did it here, stepped up and did it, and he gets the covenant of peace? Well, one of the things that was pointed out is that Moshe, remember? Moshe had, what was her name? Yeah, first wife, Zipporah, little bird. She was what? She was a Midianitish woman. So the observation has been made, at least, well, you know, Moshe might have been just a little bit hesitant to go out and slay another Midianitish woman because of the usual complaints. Picture what's happening to Trump. Right? You got one of them? Hey, how you come out and kill these women when you're married to one? And so forth. But again, if there's anything else that's clear here, it's that we've seen the anger of Yah, the flaming nostril type of anger, has already been made manifest. What does Pinchas do? Whether he is saving Moshe the potential embarrassment or just plain intervening because he can see what's coming, and indeed it was already in progress, Pinchas intervenes. He commits what some would refer to as murder, and in the process, no doubt about it, he saves lives. What does the verse say? It says this clearly. After Pinchas went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. The plague is already in process. Pinchas goes in, whacks them both, and Scripture tells us immediately the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died, 24,000. So that's a pretty decent understanding of what the situation was that made a really special case for Pinchas, an example that we still look to. And again, I will suggest that if nothing else, there's a pretty high standard here. There's an old saying when it comes to the law, and this is, by the way, part of the way we get to where America has today, with really nasty precedent and really bad things that are being called law, settled law, and other kinds of criminal crap. Courts do not make law, folks. Courts are supposed to interpret law. And stare decisis is the principle. Well, we've seen a case like this before. So we should be able to say that, if it worked before, it should still apply. The law is clear. But there's another corollary that goes with that idiots that say that the Supreme Court makes law tend to miss. And that is, hard cases make bad law. Hard cases make bad law. In other words, if every time somebody wants to kill a couple of folks and says, well, I'm just following the example of Phinehas, we got a problem. And I hope that's clear. We see the same thing with so many cases that the Supreme Court decides that basically say, oh, well, because some idiot did something really evil or said something really evil, we're going to use that as a precedent and cut out your tongue, disarm you, take away your children, take away your God-given, once constitutionally protected rights, and so forth. Hard cases make bad law, and therein lies part of the rub. Well, we're trying to avoid that. So we're looking at Pinchas and the situation here pretty much in depth. What you will notice, if you do a little checking, and look at the Haftorah portion, for example, and we'll go there next for just a minute, is that oftentimes the example that is put in parallel with this comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. So if you got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Kings, chapter 18. This is kind of the continuing saga of, I'll admit it, one of my favorite prophets, but for no other reason, because in chapter 18, just before this, we see that this guy, Elijah, he has a sense of humor that I can relate to. Okay, the story that precedes the one I'm fixing to talk about is the prophets, the priests of Baal. And you know the story, right? They're all dancing around. They agree that whichever one can get this fire to happen, bring down fire, then his God, he is God. He's the real one. Elijah asks, and I ask this question, how are you going to falter between two opinions? If Elohim is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, right? What are we talking about here? Baal of Peor, same alleged fake gods. Well, follow him. People didn't answer him a word. So he basically says, here's what we're going to do. Okay, you guys call on your God, I'll call on the real one, and we'll see what happens. And they're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all this kind of stuff. And the reason why I refer to the sense of humor of Elijah is because he's saying, hey, what's happening with your God? He ain't answered. Maybe it's because he's out taking a potty run. You know, maybe, and he did literally say that in the Hebrew, and similar things. Maybe you need to cut yourself some more. You know, he basically was being really sarcastic at them. And when it's all over, well, he ends up proving his case. Fire comes down, lights the not only just altar that he set up, but the wet wood and the wet sacrifice, everything there, in spite of the wetness, lights it up, and the people realize, it ain't Baal that we should be worshiping. And they slay all the priests of Baal. So that's kind of the setup for what happens next. And that is chapter 18, 46 here. We have the prophet Elijah goes in to see the evil king. Literally, kind of you look up in the dictionary, Bible dictionary, evil king, you know, say, see Ahab. And there you go. And his wife, the Hitler of his time, I'm sorry, the Jezebel, same difference, of his time. And the king says, what are you here now for, you troubler of Israel, and so forth. So eventually, Ahab tells Jezebel about this prophet that's come, and she's going to kill them all. Again, she is truly the feminazi of her time. She's going to go out and do the dirty deed. So, she says to the prophet, sends him a message, let the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She performs kind of a Maxine Waters, a Mad Maxine threat. You won't be allowed to be alive anytime, anywhere. Subtle, but there it is. So he sees this, and the prophet runs for his life. He goes to Beersheba in Judah, and leaves his servant there. Now, we know the rest of the story. Okay, he basically goes out into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of Elohim. Now, at this point, the Midrash, and I've already mentioned one that I just heard lately from Rabbi David Foreman, he draws a parallel to another fellow, and I think it's kind of obvious, 40 days and 40 nights. Well, there's another one that you're not going to hear the rabbis talk about. That comes yet in the future in Scripture. But looking back in the other direction, you get Moshe, who went up on that same mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes down, what's he told? Your children. This is the creator of the universe. And I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. Your children. Now, they're down there doing the dirty deeds with the golden calf. So Moshe, he goes down. His nostrils flare. He is angry. And he intercedes for the God of the Bible. And he smashes these divinely created tablets just given to him. Smashes them right there. He's mad. Arguably, the similar parallel that runs through all three of these stories has to do with somebody interceding, somebody expressing anger on behalf of the creator of the universe. In the case of Moshe, he smashes the tablets, literally written with the finger of Elohim. In the case of Pinchas, he takes a spear and he chucks it through these people that are committing blasphemy right there in front of literally God and everybody. And in the case of Well, this fellow we're talking about now, Eliyahu, Elijah, we're getting to his story. And by the way, if you do the search and you look up those Hebrew words that I've already mentioned, kinah, that's where you come to. He says, kinah, kinati. I have been very zealous, same word, for Yahuwah Elohim of, for Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, for the sake of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword. And here he maybe makes a mistake. He says, I alone am left, and they're looking to kill me too. So for this reason, you will see that the sages will claim that, hey, you know, it's possible. This is the major usage of this same terminology that we see. Kinah, kinati. I have been zealous. Now, Pinhas himself is described by the Creator with those very same terms. He was very zealous for my sake. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my own kinah, my zealousy. My jealousy is another way to translate almost the same word. And here is this guy, Eliyahu, that is literally, if you will, echoing the same terminology. So the sages say maybe he's got the same spirit. It's clearly a spirit of prophecy. There are even those that will claim, I'm not sure if I would go here, but you never know, because we are told that this guy doesn't die. He gets, bodily taken up in the chariot. In any case, the terminology is so similar, it's hard not to draw the connection. Therein is the reason why it looks like the Haftorah portion here has to do with this same story. Except for we have this problem. And a notable contrast. Now, in the case of Pinhas, he was in the camp. He was trying to keep the camp from getting dirty, if you will, from being condemned. And it was already in progress, remember, by the blasphemy, by the abomination that these people are doing right there in front of God and everybody, and bringing this curse upon the entire camp. In the case of the later prophet, the second coming of Pinhas, if you want to put it that way, and I wouldn't necessarily use that terminology, but it is kind of humorous, Eliyahu, he says the same things, and now he is looking at a camp that's arguably, they're in the land. Remember, the people are still in the land, but the camp has gotten pretty dirty. It's full of Baal again. So maybe the parallel is pretty strong. But the compare and contrast is that while they're still in the land, in the case of Pinhas, as opposed to the case of Eliyahu, it's a bit late. Things have gone quite a bit further at this point. To the point where this guy says, look, I'm the only one left. And they seek to take my life. Therein lies the rub. He's wrong. So we get this wonderful demonstration. And the demonstration kind of sets up the contrast part of this. Elohim says, go out, stand on the mountain before Yahuwah. And behold, Yahuwah passed by, and a great and mighty wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before Yahuwah. But Yahuwah was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but Yahuwah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but Yahuwah was not in the fire. After the fire, what? Everybody's heard this term, a still, small voice. So it was when Eliyahu heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance to the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Eliyahu, what are you doing here? He says, well, I have been very zealous. He says it now for the second time. Kinah, kinati, for Yahuwah, Zevuot. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and again, I alone am left. He's now said it twice. Well, he's told, go, take your way, return. Go be in the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And then you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall appoint as your successor, as a prophet in your place. Now, I'll read the rest of it, but I want to make this point, I think, really clear. Before he tells him the rest of the story, Yahuwah basically tells, arguably, one of the greatest prophets in history. He tells him, sorry, Charlie, you're done. Time for you to retire. You're being put out to pasture here. You're going to anoint Eliyahu's successor, Elisha, in your place. And then he goes on and says, look, anybody that escapes the sword of Hazael, Yehu will kill. Anybody that escapes the sword of Yehu, Elisha will kill. So there's going to be a whole lot of stuff going on after this, but you're not going to be the central player anymore. And here comes the kicker. You didn't know this, did you? I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. I know who they are, Elisha and our Elijah. You don't. These are my folks. This is my remnant, we will now hear. I know them. You don't. Right? You've heard me talk about this. This is the job. Isaiah's job. Elijah's job. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Elijah is being, he is any way you slice it. He's being put out to pasture. But he's not being condemned heartily. Just essentially being told, you didn't catch this one. You blew this one. I got 7,000, my remnant. You don't know them. It's not your job to know them. It's my place to put them up. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. It's time for you to retire. So he departed there, and he goes and gets Elijah. And Elisha, as you know, eventually gets a double portion, too, of that spirit. There, I'm going to pause for just a second. I'm going to get back to the Torah portion. I think hopefully we've laid out at least some of the setting of the stage. And we're going to come back to several of these themes. But here is where I want to make sure we end. With the Torah portion part, and that's where the Torah portion part ends. And basically, after all of this, we get the story about the women whose dad left no male heir, and eventually we get around to another discussion. How many of those are we going to see? After the numbers, the families of all of the tribes of Israel are again numbered. And then he's going to tell us something that we seem like we've heard a whole bunch of times. Command the children of Israel, save them. My food, which is presented unto me for offerings made by fire. Here's how you're going to do it. Talks about the morning lamb and the evening lamb. And then it goes through some other things associated with the, basically what you might call the eternal set of barbecues. Offerings made by fire, and the drink offerings, and the wine offerings, and the meal and the oil that goes along with it. And how many, and when, and all that kind of jazz. And we get to a review of the various Moedim of Yah. Starting at the beginning of the year, the beginning of months to you, and the Pesach, and the Feast of First Fruits, and then, of course, the fall feasts, and the descriptions of those. And in each case, there's a description at some length of the timing and the things that are done with it, but the emphasis, again, on, if you will, the barbecue aspects. The burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the drink offerings, and so forth. Keep a feast to Yahuwah for 7 days is the last one, having to do with Sukkot. And it sets the stage for so much stuff. There's a lot of interesting detail in there. Well, that's not the point that I want to review now. I want to make this point. Parsha ends with a discussion that we've seen many times before, although in a bit different detail here, having to do with the specifics of a bunch of things which, wait a second, we can't do anymore. We don't have the place that he's put his name. We don't have the Mishkan. We don't have a temple. We don't have even the Kohanim that would have done this anymore. Can't do this. Well, it must all be done away with. That's what the false priests of another god have been telling us. You know, the modern priests of Baal. They say, don't do all that stuff anymore. We got better feasts. We got Christmas. We got Ishtar. We got all kinds of pagan gods today. Just Baal wasn't good enough. And we have Sun God Day instead. I will suggest no. He says, these are my feasts, my Moedim. They're not Jewish feasts. Keep them forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. But what happens when you can't? What happens when you're in exile? It's kind of like saying, well, you know, I'm supposed to do all these things, but if I get thrown in prison for murder, then what? I can't do certain things. If you get exiled from the land and he has taken away the place where you might be able to do certain things, you can't do them. And in particular, we can't do all of these things that have to do with the great big barbecues, it would seem. Does that mean we don't do them? No, we can still memorialize. What strikes me as interesting in the context of Pinchas and Eliyahu and similar is that there are things that you just plain can't do when you're not in the land. And there are elements of things that even though his commandments, his statutes, his judgments still apply, and he says so, we can memorialize his set-apart dates, but we cannot do all of these things. Does it begin to make sense? And there are certainly things that if we're not in the land and the camp is already filthy beyond recognition, that we probably shouldn't be doing either, like killing people zealously in behalf of Yah. It's all about understanding. It's all about discernment and recognizing that His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, they're teachings, they're instruction for us. And part of learning the instruction is to learn that, when it applies. You don't just keep His Moedim any old day that you choose. And so forth. There is a proper understanding. There is instruction for a reason. And the more we learn about it, the more we understand better how it is that we're able to walk in obedience to Him. So it does kind of bug me. I hear people saying, well, it's all done away with, don't do any of it. Well, no, that's just plain stupid. All right, it's like saying, okay, when I was a kid, I learned that you are not to cross the street. Two-year-old kid, don't cross the street. Well, if you go your whole life and never cross the street, you're going to be pretty limited in where you can go. Later on, when you get a little bit more understanding of the instruction, you say, well, okay, cross the street, but do so carefully. Look both ways before you cross the street. And, of course, the more you understand about the instruction, the law, the statutes, the judgments and commandments, the better you are able to deal safely and appropriately with the world that you find yourself in. It's no different here. So when it comes to zealotry in particular, I think it's really important that we understand the instruction. That's kind of what I'm laying out up front. Now, from here, I want to throw out just a couple of more things that I'm going to suggest are key in terms of our learning and our instruction of where we need to go and how we apply some of this instruction with a couple of questions. Because I saw an interesting comment in the Midrash also, a different source, and it doesn't so much matter because it was just a question. But they asked the following. This guy Zimri, right? He was a fellow that was a child of Israel. He was one of the sons of Israel, and he is going to do the dirty deed there. He was in fact son of Salu, prince of his father's house among what? The tribe of Simeon. Was he? Some ask, was he an inclusionist? Ever heard the term? An inclusion. We got a lot of those today. Right? No borders. Let everybody come in. Every religion's as good as every other's. Right? Booga, booga, booga. You know, the witch doctor's just as good as your priest or your Bible believer. And all religions have merit, even if they want to sacrifice children to Baal. And we are inclusionists. All paths lead to God. What a bunch of crap. Okay? But you'll hear it. And I have a suspicion, it's tough to argue, that just maybe that was the way Zimri would have defended himself. Well, this is just as good as your God. Their gods are important. Besides which, I'm getting a little here on the side. Ain't that wonderful? Okay? All religions have merit. Certainly, there would be those of us, I would put myself in the same camp in this case with Pinchas, who would say, no, that ain't true. Look around you. See the people dropping like flies as a result of the plague. Now, this argument didn't happen. Pinchas basically just said, I'm going to take this situation in hand and dispatch this fellow before more people die. But at least it makes sense to ask the question. Was Zimri an inclusionist? And what does that say about the inclusionists we got literally polluting the camp all over the place today? Islam, right? Same God, no difference. They want to kill your children. Islam means submission, folks. By very definition, all you have to do is just look at the names. You can read a little bit of the books, too. You can compare Scripture, Torah, with the Quran and the various teachings of Muhammad and the life of Muhammad and ask yourself, is there any correlation here? Are these people serving the same God? The answer is hell no, they're not. You go back and look at the Founding Fathers, because it's that kind of a week, right? A lot of discussion about the Founding Fathers. And you'll hear a former president, an Islamic adherent, basically saying Thomas Jefferson had a Quran. You betcha he did. He wanted to know his enemy. He had dealt with the Mohammedans, as they called him in those days, the Barbary pirates later. John Adams famously said, you know, you're going to have to fight these folks. There's an incompatibility here, a fundamental incompatibility. No, all religions do not point in the same direction. They do not all serve the same God. And all it takes is not even a Torah 101 level understanding to say, nope, one thing's for sure, Allah is not to be confused with Yahuwah. Arguably, he's the moon god. Okay, got a question locally? This has been asked too. Okay, question, in case you missed it. What if Zimri was just in love? Well, I guess it didn't last. That's the simple way to put it. There probably is something to be said for not taking a pagan wife. That's a tough one. I mean, you know, and I've heard this before, and seriously, all kidding aside, look at the dilemma of the modern American boy or girl who would like to grow up and have a God-fearing wife or husband, if you put it that way. Answer. It's kind of slim pickings in a dirty camp, and it's getting worse. Doesn't answer the problem, but it certainly lays out the scope of it. All right, here is a related question. I'm going to throw this one out just as an example. And it's appropriate because of the historicity of this week and some other things. But it asks a kind of a larger question, but I'll make it very specific. Does a tyrant, that was the term used by the founders when they called King George III such, a tyrant. Oh, does a tyrant who disarms you, remember that was the reason for the first battle, the shot heard around the world at Lexington and Concord Green, April the 19th, 1775. Does a tyrant who disarms you intend to kill you? Does he intend to? Well, can you make that assumption because he tries to come and take your weaponry away that he intends to kill you? Well, maybe it's not that he intends to kill you. Maybe he's just going to let a surrogate kill you and he wants to make sure that whoever does it, it's a lot easier for him. I ask the question somewhat tongue-in-cheek because it's not. History says that, I would contend that, you know, you could make this case in a court of law if we had such a thing, that a tyrant who comes and disarms you intends you to be dead. And he intends to make it easier for himself or his surrogates or anybody else. And history says it happens almost without exception. Certainly without exception enough so that if somebody comes to kill you as the common understanding of Torah, well, you better kill him first. If he has a weapon in his hand and he intends to take your life or take your stuff, you don't necessarily have time to ask a bunch of questions. You act. So it's understood, at least in those places that still have a little bit of a rule of law, and I'm saying not, for example, in Great Britain, that if somebody breaks down your door and they're in your house, you don't have to ask the question, does he intend to kill me or just rape my wife and take my stuff? By the time you ask the question, you may be dead. So you are lawfully justified, and Scripture says this, Torah makes this clear, in taking his life, killing him. His blood, in other words, is on his own head as soon as he crosses your threshold, is the way the Torah puts it. Now let me emphasize this again. We're not in the camp. Somebody comes in your house, that's a different story. But we're not in the camp. Eliyahu was, at least in the land, and this is, by the way, the numbers I see in Scripture, let's just say between 950 and 999 B.C., right? The 10th century or so B.C., 971 is what my study Bible claims this event would have been around. That's when the story begins there anyway, and we're talking a little bit later than that. But before the time of the exiles, obviously, and that was part of the reason why these warnings were apropos. So he's in the land for now. A lot of contagion, a lot of contamination in the land as well. And where are we today? Well, we're not in the land. We're in exile. So again, very different situation there. Well, let me ask a couple questions. I had a question that came up that I think is relevant to this. We'll connect it in just a second, because what I want to do is talk about where we are today. And the question was the following. Now, it may sound like it's off subject, but I'm going to suggest it's not. What about prayers? The individual wanted to know, that are not founded in Scripture, basically. Prayers that might have to do with what we would say, if we know Torah better, would be abomination. And, of course, people can pray in all kinds of names. Pray this and pray that in the name of Jesus, and so forth. A lot of folks, probably, arguably, the vast majority of self-described Christians, do not know that the God of the Bible has a name. They might say Jehovah, and that's at least closer than what has been removed from Scripture thousands of times. But even so, okay, there was no J in Hebrew, so there is no Jesus, no Jehovah. They would never have pronounced it that way, as you've heard me say. His mother never called him Jesus. His mama never once called him Jesus. That name did not appear in Scriptures, in copies of the Bible, for 16 centuries. Not till the 1619 version of the authorized King James edition. There was no J. Go back and look at a 1599 Geneva Bible. Yesu, and so forth. You may remember the Bach tune, Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. So to say that, what about prayers and the names that might be wrong? Well, my immediate comment to that is, and I think you can make a pretty good case for this, so I was being a little bit flippant. Not so much flippant as just colloquial. I think he cuts us a lot of slack. Okay, it's kind of like if you're dealing with an idiot kid next door. He's young, he doesn't know your name, and he keeps calling you by the wrong name. But he's a cute kid, so you try to listen to him, you try to help him out. And the fact that he keeps calling you by the wrong name doesn't mean you're going to do something nasty to him. Okay, if you can help him, you will. So yeah, I think he cuts us a lot of slack. But I will caveat that with a couple of things. One, of course, is it's something that you hear Yahushua talking about. To whom much is given, much is expected. Let me say that again. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we learn about his instruction, the more, same thing goes for a child, right? You tell the kid, don't cross the street, period. They get a little bit wiser, they learn, and you say, okay, now you're old enough to know you can cross the street, but make sure you look in both directions. Don't run in front of a car. To whom much is given, much is expected. The same ought to be true of us as we grow in our understanding of his instruction, of his word. Now that leads me, of course, to the one that some of you are probably already thinking, because we did talk about it online earlier this morning. That's Proverbs 28:9. He who turns his ear from hearing Torah. The King James has it wrong. If you go look in the Hebrew, the word there is ha-Torah. The instruction. They mistranslate it as the law. Okay, but it says, he who turns his ear from hearing the law. No, from hearing his Torah. He who turns his ear from hearing instruction, even his prayer is an abomination. Does that mean if you pray in the wrong name? That mean if you believe the law is done away with, that even your prayer? No, read what it says. And here's the discernment thing. Right? How can we possibly expect to understand what Pinchas did to receive the covenant of peace if we can't understand a simple distinction like he who turns his ear from hearing Torah? What is that describing? It's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate act of saying, nah, 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 I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to put my hands over my ears and I'm not going to hear you. You ever seen a preacher like that, folks? Ever seen a priest? Ever seen a TV evangelist say, the law is done away with, and they're not saved by works, but by, the creator of the universe, his son, the Torah made flesh, says things like, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? He says he was not going to change not so much as one yod or tittle, not a tiny bit, as long as heaven and earth still exist. Oh, we can explain that all away, Mark. The hell you can. You're lying through your teeth and you know it. Therein lies the rub. Let me be as blunt as I can here. He turns his ear from hearing his Torah, instruction. Even his prayer is an abomination. Now, there are people who have been lied to. Right? We've inherited lies from our fathers. Things when there's no truth, no prophet. We grew up in a whore church, believing that Ishtar, the sun goddess, and Christmas, Mithras, and all these other fake gods were just as valid because we celebrate their birthdays, and we keep their sunrise services, and their time of Lent, and of weeping for Tammuz, and a whole bunch of pagan crap that is abomination before God. Well, we were ignorant of that. But to whom much is given, much is expected. We're supposed to learn. Hey, you know what? Those were lies. As we learn more, we begin to come out of her, separate ourselves, and say, I'm not going to keep pagan feasts anymore and think that it's pleasing to the Creator. For crying out loud, folks, why would you want to name the most important event in human history, or so some will say, after a pagan fake goddess like Ishtar, Easter, Astarte? Talk about rubbing his nose in it. Hey, Zimri got nothing on people who did that deliberately. He who turns his ear. Some of us were just plain lied to. We grew up in a whore church. We were told Sun God Day. We don't have to keep Jewish feasts anymore. We were lied to. Okay, we were lied to in ignorance. Thankfully, it hadn't killed us yet. Now, it's basically polluted the camp and destroyed one of the greatest nations on earth over time. We've been told that the law has been done away with for 17 centuries. No wonder you look at the Constitution and go, well, the law's been done away with. But as we learn and we come out, we're expected to do better. We ought to learn to keep his feasts as best we can, still living in a fallen world, in a place where we're still in exile. Proverbs 28:9. Here's what I'm suggesting, and I'm going to not mince words. And this, too, came up in the discussion this morning, so it's important that we address it. It's not like you haven't heard me talk about this before. We were told, most of us were told, we're not supposed to keep the law anymore. It's all done away with. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's one of the biggest lies in human history. Almost up there with, you can be like God, you will not die. But, you know, come to think of it, it's the same thing. You don't have to keep the law. It's a lie. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. For crying out loud, don't tell them what I told you not to tell them. You can give example after example after example from Scripture. My prophets have failed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being priests for me, said Hosea. So forth and so on, over and over again. I'm going to suggest this way. We have a whole bunch of preachers, priests, rabbis, shamans, fake priests of another god, priests of Baal, you name it. Whores, in other words, who know better. This is what I talked about not too long ago. Blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh. Teaching that he said something which he didn't say. Teaching things that his word says are an utter lie. Leading people into, yes, perdition. A hell on earth. It's interesting, right? You've seen this. You've observed this. Rebels can be quite persuasive at trying to get you to believe a lie.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
Self-deception will do that. People that can deceive themselves learn to be able to deceive others really well. And I'm not going to cut any slack to people who basically try to tell the people who would like to be called by his name that, no, it doesn't matter what his name is. And furthermore, well, it's all done away with anyway. Don't keep those feasts of God. Don't keep his Sabbaths anymore. Don't keep his Passover anymore. Don't keep his time of Yom Kippur or his feast of Sukkot anymore. We got better feasts today, named for pagan goddesses and celebrating sun gods and their birthdays. Does it matter? Let me put it bluntly again. You're damn right it matters. Even so, back to Zimri, back to Cozbi, back to Pinchas. It's not my job in a pagan land full of pagan priests, full of whores, full of needles on the streets in San Francisco and people literally wallowing in human defecation to say, you know what? Kill those folks. What I tell them is what he has told me to tell them, and I will contend you can go right and read in genuine scripture for yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her and be separate. We are in exile. exile. The camp is filthy. So come out of her. No, it's not, I contend, our job when we're not in the land, not immediately, at least not, well, in a way we kind of are, but we're not on the road. We're not in the wilderness yet, headed to the land. So we can't do some of the things that those folks were up to. What we can do is to come out of her to be separate. Oh, and by the way, we should not keep silent. We need to be able to speak the truth boldly as we ought to paraphrase Paul. And do what we need to do. Be found doing his work. If we think that he's returning eventually or soon or however long it might be, well, we don't know precisely. I tend to think we're going to get the trumpet, the shofar blown, one of these times of, Yom Teruah, the day of trumpets, the day of shouting. That's a day that no man knows the hour of the day. It's the only of his Moedim that comes on a new moon. But hey, that's just me. In any case, be found doing his work. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. You hear me pray this almost every week. And that most of all, that we be good and faithful servants to him. It's a bit presumptuous to do what Pinchas did when we're not in the same situation. Now, it's a little bit different. I guess you could say that if we see 24,000 people dying all around us and we begin to get the drift, well, maybe things will change. Well, perhaps. We'll cross that bridge when we, if we, and prayerfully, you know, we get there. That we get to the place where his presence is so palpable among us that his anger is that clear and we can see it. Now, maybe we could say, oh, well, that already applies if you look at certain things, right? The abominations that we see dying around us and the plagues that are taking people as a result. Well, clearly there's some truth in that. But again, in this time, whether we're talking about abortion or homosexuality and the plagues that are so clearly being visited in the form of diseases, plagues, reduced lifespan, and so forth, come out of her, touch not the unclean thing, be separate. And yeah, if somebody asks me, Mark, do you think that me sleeping with a boy and doing you-know-what is a good thing? I must say, hell no, it's not. Read Scripture. Can I stop you from doing it? No. Can I tell you that you might, in fact, end up dead as a result of it? Or worse? Yes. Now, does that mean I stand on street corners in San Francisco? Probably not. Talk about pearls before swine, right? However, when it comes to things like what we're doing here, gathering together, letting iron sharpen iron, and speaking his truth, anybody that wants to can tune in, they can listen, they can download the podcasts of the things that we do here on the Sabbath day. They can download some of the radio shows that I do. They can listen. They can also tune out if they don't want to hear. And there's a huge difference, folks, between forcing somebody to accept your speech and being allowed to speak it. And we're seeing that battle played out today, too. To the point where, no, they don't merely want to make sure that people have a choice to listen or not to listen. They want to shut the choices down. They want to shut the people up. They want to kill the people. They want to disarm the folks that would like to defend those rights. So all of these things, all of them, you know, the big picture part of where we're at and how we understand how we need to interact in accord with his instruction, with the filthy, literally, cesspool of a world in which we find ourselves. Now, that's going to kind of lead me to some of the other things I want to talk about today, because one of the things that I also heard before we went live with the teaching today had to do with the fact that this was the week of the 4th of July. I prefer to call it Independence Day, the day that we celebrate a time when once upon a time a bunch of people knew, unanimously, they knew that there were certain self-evident truths, that we have a Creator, and that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, meaning no government on earth can take them away. Among these are life, liberty, and property. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. They set up an entire nation dedicated to the concept that there is a God, that rights come from Him, not privileges from some presumed big brother, and that the sole purpose of government that they outlined was to secure these rights. And that when a government becomes abusive of these ends, the people have a right to alter or abolish it. Put something else in its place. So what are we seeing today? Well, that government has largely been destroyed. And now what irritates me is that people no longer are simply ignorant of the once self-evident truths. They deny them. No, they want to kill people. They want to silence people. They want to shut them up. They want to intimidate them. They want to destroy them. They want to steal their children away from them if they so much as dare to understand that that God exists and that we have rights from Him, and that the point was, you big brother wannabes, you have no authority to take them away. And if you try, we do have a right, we have an obligation to stop you. So the point was, of course, people look at this 4th of July celebration and they say, I see what's become of the country. It's disgusting. Everything that was once called evil is now being called good. Everything that was once scriptural, that was once lawful, is being turned on its head. Things that are abominations are not only being permitted, they're being mandated, subsidized. And those who believe otherwise are being silenced, stifled, having their businesses taken away. They're having their MAGA hats ripped off their head if they go out to a Whataburger by some big thug beating up on a 16-year-old kid. That was this week's story. People are sorrowful about that. They're angry about that. They're disheartened by that. And I think that's part of the key. Without going the zealotry of Pinchas, there are things we can and indeed ought to do. So let's take a minute or two, look at some of the stories from this week, and I'll just outline a few of the things. Again, we have discernment. We're supposed to have discernment. We're supposed to understand the world, look at the world through the lens of Scripture. Walk in obedience to His instruction, applying the statutes, the judgments, and commandments to, you know, how do we deal with the world, knowing that some things have changed. One thing's for sure, we are not in the camp. America with a K, I'll contend this, has very little to do with the America, the Republic, madam, if you can keep it, said Ben Franklin, that was once in place. I will contend that the destruction probably started before the evil tyrant Abraham Lincoln. But he did away with the concept of a voluntary union of states, obedient to that Constitution thing. The Constitution was killed at Appomattox Courthouse. And if that wasn't good enough, by 1913 they put a bunch of wooden stakes in it. We've seen more and more since then, right? Dishonest weights and measures. You name it. If it was in the Constitution and it was required, it's been destroyed. Piece by piece, little by little. You hear me quote the Wicked Witch of the West sometimes, describing how this is done, right? These things must be done delicately. Took them 100 years. To completely destroy the concept of honest weights and measures. There's a big talk nowadays about trade war. Well, folks, you cannot have free trade with fake money. It's that simple. How far does this trade war go back? Well, it goes back before tariffs. It goes back to at least 1971 when Tricky Dick Nixon, in violation of his oath before God, reneged on the promise to redeem fiat fake dollars, which is what they were after August the 15th of 1971, for gold. Before that, the evil tyrant FDR had stolen the American people's gold. And the evil tyrant LBJ got rid of the last vestiges of honest money in the form of silver in 1965. So we've seen this, you know, gradual process of destruction. Is it any surprise then that now that things have gotten to the point where they can get away with getting rid of God in the schools decades ago, and then saying, okay, well, abortion is now a right. Now, women, okay, you can kill a baby that's within you, but you can't prevent somebody from raping you on the streets of New York City with a gun. My body, my choice. Well, the hell it is. That angers me a lot, folks. To hear idiots, and I'm going to say this, idiot women and men claiming my body, my choice, and then standing still for having my body, my choice being groped at an airport. Think about the irony of that. My body, my choice, but go ahead, you can feel my breasts, you can put your hand between my legs because it's not my choice there. And I can't very well say no to you with a gun because I'm a slave. The irony, no, it's worse than irony. These things truly have been done delicately. All right, here we are at the advent of Civil War 2.0. Here's the story, just a couple stories from this week. 133 attacks on Trump supporters just in recent times. prove that the Civil War has already begun. This is a story that's a couple places, but it's Breitbart's John Nolte that's been putting together a constantly updated list of the latest stories of harassment of people in the Trump administration and those that go out in public and actually think that they still live in a free country. I mentioned the kid with the MAGA hat who was literally accosted. This would be called assault and battery if we had a rule of law. The guy's name was Kino Jimenez. Leftist, as it turns out. What's interesting about the story is the kid's companion, another teenager at this Whataburger, after the thug tore the hat off the kid's head, pulled out some of his hair, and told him what he was going to do to him and his hat, the other kid took out a cell phone and videotaped it. So 20 seconds appear online. Well, this has gone literally viral. So people are beginning to figure out, something's really wrong here. You've already heard me talk about Mad Maxine Waters, the nutcase from California, who has been openly urging people to commit acts of violence. Oh, did she say those words? Well, only if you can understand English. MAGA is Make America Great Again. The MAGA hat. Okay, so that's one of Trump's slogans. All right, so there's a list here. I'm not going to go through this whole list, obviously. But essentially what we're seeing is an escalating series of attacks, including about a bunch of Hollywood nutcases. Some of these you remember. Journalist lies. This was a Reuters editor, high-ranking editor, claimed that the mass shooting in Maryland, the latest gun-free killing zone, was Trump's fault. The guy still has a job. Prior to that, a senator from New Hampshire, Maggie Hassan, get this. Her intern literally yelled F you at the President of the United States as he was in the halls of the U.S. Capitol. She, basically, rather than being embarrassed for a nutcase that is doing something that obscene in public, right? She defends the intern who still has a job. You've got late-night hosts celebrating the harassment of Sarah Sanders most recently. This was a long story, and it's not even in the list here. The head of the EPA, Scott Pruitt, has been harassed to the point where he finally said, I've had it. And he resigned his post. And according to at least a few folks, and I tend to think they've got a pretty good point, the reason why Pruitt was harassed was because he basically was trying to reform EPA. Arguably, the failure was he should have just ended it. But he actually said the following not long ago. He said, the era of secret science at the EPA is coming to an end. In other words, EPA makes rulings, not law. Congress doesn't make law anymore. We don't have law anymore. But they will fine people. They will steal people's land. They will kick them off their land. They'll take away their water based on junk science. And they won't bother to tell people what the science is or even reveal the data. So this guy Pruitt decided the era of junk science is coming to an end. And no, what came to an end was they harassed him out of a job and out of doing anything productive. So this list is long, and like I said, it's growing. We've already seen a number of stories. From there, here's where I want to go next. Now, this one bugs me. You've heard me talk about it over the last couple of weeks. You have the media. You had Time magazine photoshopping a picture of a little girl crying, putting the president in there, and making the claim, at least. Oh, yes. No, you have to be stupid to believe this. Time eventually got caught, and they apologized, but they didn't actually discard the meme now, did they? And even though this entire immigrant children being separated from their parents line of BS has been revealed for what it was in the form of the poster child who wasn't separated from her mom, who never did what she did and what Time implied. And in fact, she had actually been separated from her parents by the mother who took them away from the father, who's still down in, I believe it was Honduras. And he's angry because the mother risked the life of the child taking her away. And perhaps worse. So all of this, in other words, is a big sham. I pointed out a long time before, at least some of the press has finally begun to see it. You know what? 700 children a day are being taken from their parents all across the United States by Child Protective SICK services. Somebody asked, what do you mean by SICK all the time? SICK means, that's what they call it, that ain't what it is. Child Protective SICK services. This is child rape services in so many cases. You know, the biggest worldwide industry evidently now is child sex slavery and sex slavery in general, but children are particularly valuable, I guess. We'll come back to that. The point is, we don't need no stinking due process. Why isn't the media, why isn't Chuck E. Schumer and the leftists, why aren't they saying, you know, it's a crime that American parents are having their children taken away from them without due process, without a court order, just based on hearsay? That's arguably a hell of a lot worse than what's happening at the border, where somebody is, at least on paper, committing a worse crime against children by subjecting them to a potential death in the desert, or any number of things that we would call child abuse if an American had done it. Right? People have their kids taken away for stupid stuff that they call child abuse. That's far less. Well, I'll give you an example. Somebody leaves their kid in a hot car in the summertime, runs into the grocery store. Oh, that's child abuse. Well, wait a minute. What about making your children march with a bunch of coyotes across 100 miles of open desert in the middle of the summer? Is that not child abuse? They die. Well, no, that's different. They're above the law because they're illegals. Give me a break. This is stupid, right? Discernment. People who cannot discern the difference between real child abuse and fake stuff aren't going to be able to understand what the difference is between Pinchas and just killing people at random, which is what they seem to want to do. Back to the story here. Now, this one really irritates me. And as you can see, just looking at the title, I'm already worked up about it. This came from PJ Media. There's a bunch of other places on the web. I heard one of Alex Jones's people talking about it, David Knight, a few days ago. But it's a great and disgusting story. It's just one example of these hundreds a day. In Mississippi, a man named Michael Chambers had a little girl around 2 years. Oh, let's see. No, she was 2 years old when her mother abandoned her. So Michael Chambers has his little girl, Belle. And I don't know if it says in here how old she is now, but she's in grade school, it would seem. And there was something happened. We're not told what something happened. But it says this in the PJ Media story. This is Megan Fox's byline. His nightmare began when a Mississippi socialist worker, yep, that's the way it's really supposed to be, Kyra Reed, she has other names, of course, like so many of them, knocked on his door demanding that she be allowed to talk to the child without him present and without no stinking warrant. Chambers was never told what provoked her to come to the door. In other words, what the alleged charges were. So I'm going to call this number one. He told news reporters after his child was stolen from him, quote, "She didn't tell me what I was accused of. She demanded to interview my six-year-old without my presence. I told her that was unacceptable. She was more than welcome to talk to the girl with me present, and I would be quiet. She was perturbed, but she accepted that. Then she said, that's not enough. She wants to search my house. Well, at this point, he said, I had a problem. I told her she needed a warrant. You pee on you. How dare you think that you can demand a warrant? As if that was actually written in, you know, the Fourth Amendment or something. So, she was immediately angry. She hopped in her car. Without another word, she drove off. Again, there's one. Strike one. Next day, got my daughter from school early. I went to the CPS office with her to speak to a supervisor, make sure they knew I was on the up and up. I told the supervisor what had happened, explained my concerns, told her the warrant was a problem, get a warrant, and I'm happy to have the place searched. But that's not what happened. Man goes home. Number two, strike two. Landlord calls him. Says they had been contacted and demanded to be let into his apartment. I told him, said the landlord, they ought to have a warrant. Well, the landlord gets a kudo because he's actually, far above the average press reporter for the fake news media. Well, that isn't enough. CPS didn't stop there, and the talk with the supervisor didn't do anything. A different supervisor then calls, again demands entry. I said, yeah, have you got the warrant? No. So the original socialist worker, Kyra Reed, shows up at my door again. This is step three, this time with two sheriff's deputies. She didn't need no stinking warrant, and I was to let her in, she demanded. At this point, I became afraid, and I pointed out to her that if she didn't need a warrant, she wouldn't be asking for entry, and the officers would force her in, whether I liked it or not. Well, luckily for the man, Mike Chambers, the police officers, in this case, imagine that, actually knew better. They said they would not illegally search his home because she had no order from a judge. So they left. Well, no, they didn't. The socialist worker told me that if I made her get a warrant, she would take my child instead. Now, here's one of the few places where these bureaucrat liars seem to be telling the truth. She left again with the sheriff's deputies, unable to obtain illegal entry, but she didn't stay away. Strike three, she returns with another sheriff's deputy. Said Chambers, I answered the door thinking, well, now she's got the warrant, and hopefully we could just get this over and done with. Instead, I was handed a subpoena by the sheriff's deputy demanding that I appear in court in order to maybe get my little girl back. What? Because they had kidnapped my child from school. He didn't use that word. I will. They had gone to the school where they don't need no stinking warrant. They didn't have a warrant. They didn't want a warrant. They took the child from the school. PJ Media reached out to the sheriff of Warren County and was told, well, you know, it's one thing to come into somebody's house, but we can steal a child without no stinking warrant. Ha, ha, ha. Aren't we clever? Yes, they need a warrant to search a private home, but not to kidnap a child. So that's the part. If you get the idea that this bugs me just a bit, you're on the right track. Where are the Chucky Schumers, the Maxine Waters? Where are the lying nutcases saying, you know what? It's bad enough that we say we're going to separate people committing crimes and putting children in positions of potential abuse or death or worse. How dare we separate them from their parents? I mean, for crying out loud, folks, somebody has a doobie in their pocket in most parts of the country, they'll separate them from their parents. They don't get upset about that. They sure as hell don't get upset about CPS taking hundreds of children without warrants or without a court order of any kind or kidnapping them from schools. Can you still smell the stench of hypocrisy here? Okay, so Chambers was separated from his daughter for over 2 months. He was allowed only a 30-minute supervised visitation during which she reported she had been abused in the foster home where she was placed. No problem, right? That's what happens in America with a K. So the story goes on and on. Basically, you know, it's about legal representation. I'm going to skip over all that. You know the story. Once CPS has kidnapped your child, good luck getting them back. Besides which, they'll claim, oh, now that you don't have enough money to take care of your child properly because you've spent it all in court, ha-ha, we're going to keep them and give them to CPS to put them in foster care anyway. Get this. First court date, though, CPS lied under oath. They claimed that the man, Mike Chambers, had gone to his daughter's school and caused a scene screaming, quote, I love Hitler. Can you believe this? The judge didn't ask for evidence of the disturbance. He removed the child from his care until further notice. The media here, PJ Media, attempted to submit a FOIA request to the school district. Is there a record of this disturbance? They were given multiple pieces of false contact information. In other words, they were stonewalled. Finally, the sheriff produced a letter stating he had no record of any alleged incident involving Warren, involving Chambers, period. But the letter was never given to the judge, and the alleged incident was the only reason for having the daughter removed from her father. Okay, the story goes on to say that as a result of a new Clinton-era law called AFSA, you got to love this, the, what is this stinking thing? Oh, they always have a name, essentially, that's the opposite of what it really is. The Adoption and Safe Families Act. Yeah, sure. Anyway, after this, racketeering of children for profit has become a really big deal. The website Medical Kidnap points out that after the AFSA law was put in place, child sex trafficking, or just child trafficking for profit, has exploded. In the instance of foster care, present reimbursements to state and local government for each child taken is about $6,000 a month. Federal reimbursement to steal somebody's kids, $6,000 per child per month. Yet, the foster care provider, SICK, gets only about $600 a month, which is still quite a bit. So even if you allow for administrative costs, overhead, and, you know, buying off judges and the like, each child in foster care is worth about $5,000 per month to the municipality that gets to take them. Pure profit on the bottom line, says medical kidnap. And remember, this is not counting what the children might be worth in the child sex slave trade, or the fact that most abuse actually happens, far more abuse happens in child foster parenting situations than in parents taken from children, or vice versa. When the system fails, parent has little recourse, says another organization fighting all of this. Whether it's due to an unethical social worker, a treacherous ex, or an apathetic, lazy attorney or judge, it's the children who truly suffer. Yeah, of course, but you don't hear that from the news media. And therein lies the rub. Now, I look at this, and I'm going to say, okay, again, what has this got to do with Pinhas? Ask yourself the question, folks. What should a parent who actually is doing the best by their child that they can. Imagine, in California, right? A child can be taken from a parent, and this, of course, is going to be expanded for all kinds of reasons. And it's not just there. It's all over the place. Neighbor phones in a complaint. I heard something. They will come and take the children, put them in foster care. Again, we don't need no stinking warrant. In the vast majority of cases, we don't need a court order. All we need is some socialist worker to make a claim. And if you have, made the deal with the devil, have a licensed child, or a child in school, or any number of places, a big brother can now come and take them. Well, here's a little bit of a warning. This was a story I did this week earlier in Dallas. A woman was on the 4th of July. She was at a southern Dallas gas station filling up her car in the evening. She got her 2-year-old and her 4-year-old sons in the back seat of the car. She's right there next to the car. A man jumps in the car and tries to take off with it. Right there at the gas station. She jumps in the back seat. She tells the gentleman to stop, to get out of the car. He won't get out of the car. So she reaches into the glove box over the seat, grabs her gun. He turns around, looks at her, and she shot him in the face. Good job, Mom! He was arrested, taken into the hospital for treatment. The man didn't die. She said later she only intended to fire a warning shot. Oops, hit him in the face. Wishes she'd emptied the whole magazine. You catch the drift here. She said, no, it wasn't my car I was concerned about. It was my 2-year-old kid and my 4-year-old kid. I'm going to just ask a question. If we had zealotry, the likes of which people are concerned about, Well, I'm not going to imply that violence is necessary. I would simply say the following. People who, and I don't have any kids, so this is purely speculative. Had I a 2-year-old child and somebody tried to break into my house and steal my child, they had better be praying that they escape with their life. Let me say that again. You steal somebody's child? You break into somebody's house? What does the Torah say? They have no blood. We're not talking about a Pinhas-type zealotry here when it comes to defending your children. Or when it comes to seeing the hypocrisy of a land where they kill tens of millions of children and then complain about an illegal immigrant guilty of child abuse who might have their children put in a lot nicer place than they're probably trying to escape from anyway for a little while they work their way through a court system that is overloaded with similarly illegal criminal elements. And yet, while people scream and wail about the injustice of all of that and how dare this happen, they're taking hundreds of children a day without bothering with due process and putting in a position where arguably what happens to them is far worse than anything that happens in the vast majority of cases for which they're taken. Or worse. And people don't get it. They don't see it. Let's take a quick look to Europe. In Germany, This is a story from Paul Joseph Watson. Authorities in Germany tried to cover up the brutal murder of a German woman and her 1-year-old baby girl in Hamburg by an illegal immigrant from Niger. How did they do this? They raided the apartment of the man who posted the video online. Now get this. On April 12th of this year, a woman was stabbed by a Nigerian illegal immigrant. He was an ex-girlfriend. She was an ex-girlfriend. And their 1-year-old baby daughter at a Hamburg subway station. The woman's 3-year-old son was also witness to the carnage, as was a fella who was a gospel singer. He's called only Daniel J. He arrived at the subway literally as the attack was almost completed. He filmed the bloody scene on his cell phone, and he witnessed that the baby had been decapitated. Oh, my God, you can hear on the video. It's unbelievable. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus. They cut off the baby's head. Oh, my God, oh, Jesus, he's heard saying in the clip. All right, so the rest of the story basically involves the battle and the fact that this man had made threats, and eventually the woman got a restraining order against this guy. Police did not take the threats seriously. The judge revoked the restraining order that the woman had taken out against the Nigerian criminal, which he directly, even though he directly threatened her, quote, I'm going to kill our daughter and then I'll kill you. Well, he made good on it. The police basically didn't care, it would seem. Now, this compare this, folks, to the claims that are being made in America again. Now, we're not done yet. There was a blogger named Heinrich Kordewiener who found the video on the Facebook page of the fellow, the gospel singer, who filmed it. All right? He took the video from Facebook and he uploaded it to YouTube, where it went viral, which made him a target for authorities. Gatestone Institute reports that just a couple of days after he put this up, a team of state prosecutors and officers of the cybercrime unit of the Hamburg police arrived at the man who posted the video's apartment with a search warrant. Well, at least they had a warrant. And they confiscated his computer, mobile phone, all other electronics, allegedly to find evidence of the crime, which was, no, not killing the baby, uploading the video. As you might guess, the German police were embarrassed by the fact that not only had they let this fellow get away with it, revoked the alleged protection of a woman who probably needed more than a piece of paper anyway, and then covered up the crime. As you know, it's common practice in Germany and in Sweden and in much of Islamic-invaded Europe to hide the ethnicity and especially the religion of a lot of these migrant invaders, and to cover up the nature of the crimes, too. So the summary is the following. Authorities used a flimsy pretext to raid both the man who filmed the footage and the individual who posted it online in order to send a message to other German slaves, our citizens, and to oversee their cover-up of what happened, specifically in relation to the beheading of a child, which, of course, authorities still refuse to admit ever happened. Video has now been deleted from all German websites and YouTube channels. But the problem, here's part of the good news. I said a while ago that as we look at this, right, what was the issue with Pinchas? When you step aside from all of the mitigating circumstances and the fact that Pinchas was in the camp and so forth, what happened was a public demonstration. Pinchas made a public example, if you will, of Zimri and Cosby. He demonstrated by his zeal and made a real clear point. And arguably, lots of lives were saved. I guess I'm going to say, in spite of all the nastiness, and you hear the anger in my voice as I'm reading some of these stories, folks, this kind of stuff should not happen. It should not happen in a land where the God of the Bible reigns supreme, where His law, His instruction still matters. And of course, as we can tell, it doesn't. They've turned so much on its head. As I've said, the land is now polluted in so many ways. You've got authorities covering up real crimes. And you've got Hollywood whiners basically lying, cheating, stealing, and saying, well, we need to kill people who point out what's going on and are trying to stop it. So what's the good news in really nasty stuff like this? You know, really nasty stuff like people finally waking up and realizing, you know, the real threat is transportation sexual abuse and TSA. You've got nutcase leftists demanding that ICE be disbanded. Think of the irony of this. Hundreds and hundreds of unconstitutional, gang-raping, rights-raping, law-raping, anti-constitutional agencies, right? Pick three letters, FBI, CIA, DEA, IRS, TSA, you name it, ATF, and they want to disband ICE, arguably the only one that actually has a constitutional mandate to defend the borders. You can find it in the Constitution a couple times, as a matter of fact. Article 1 and Article 4. What's the irony of all of that? Well, you have people essentially rising up and saying, you know what? The more I see of the hypocrisy, the more I realize something's horribly wrong. I think Americans finally are starting to say, you know, if there's a problem separating parents from children, maybe we ought to start with a different set of initials, CPS. And TSA, my body, my choice. Well, not at an airport. You want to disband something? Get rid of TSA. How many terrorists have they caught? Answer? None, including the fact that there's tens of thousands of them acting as terrorists. They don't need no stinking warrant. Back to the German websites. This is from an author named Stefan Frank, who writes over there the following. If it was indeed an authority's plan to censor the news and keep the information about the beheading of this child under wraps, then it backfired. Yeah, sure. Due to the reports about the raid, thousands of people have now seen the video. Hundreds of thousands have heard about the botched attempt to censor it. Even worse for the would-be censors, they unwillingly and unwittingly revealed the very detail, in other words, the beheading, that they had wanted to keep from the dumbed-down public. So, again, there is good news in here. I look at, for example, the situation with Trump, right, and the Never Trumpers, and the whole stinking mess with the FBI, and all of the insurance policy details and stuff, and say, wow, you know what really is interesting here is that as a result of a whole different kind of a zealotry, it didn't take a Pinhas. It didn't take people to be killed yet. Now, in fact, I have no doubt that the intent of some of these folks is to kill MAGA supporters, Bible believers, you name it. Scripture, by the way, says the same thing. They'll kill you and then claim they're doing God's work and similar. So, yeah, we have an almost certain likelihood that things are going to get really ugly. I've got a story here I won't do. UN gun control agreement. They're just revving up. This has not been stopped yet. June 29th, the end of the United Nations Program of Action, POA, against small arms and light weapons. In other words, they want to make sure that the rest of the world is prepared for the next Hitler. He disarmed first the Germans and then later the Poles and a whole bunch of other people in Europe in preference to their being able to march unimpeded. They used the gun registration list because those were very helpful in doing it. Later on, a particularly evil U.S. senator got the Nazi Gun Control Act translated into English. It became the American GCA. They used the same sporting purposes logic that Hitler managed to put into place. They translated it word for word and brought the Nazi Hitler era act into what passed for law, anti-constitutional as it was, in the United States. That was decades ago, folks. And now they're working towards a full implementation of an agreement basically to say, what you thought was your property, you slave you, isn't anymore. None of this should surprise us, but I'm going to go back to the question I asked. Does a tyrant who intends to disarm you, does he intend to kill you too? How do you know? Do you need to wait around in order to be put into the concentration camps like the Jews were and like so many others were? Or is it better just to say, you know what, I'm not going to be quite as zealous as Pinchas because it's a filthy, dirty camp. But at the point where I recognize somebody has crossed my threshold, he has no blood. There's a bright line difference there. And arguably, as I pointed out, mothers might even want to defend their children when somebody tries to steal them at a gas station. Arguably, if you don't want them stolen, don't put them in the public cesspools to be indoctrinated anyway. Yeah, it's tough. It's tough not to look around and start saying, wow, when you really see how far gone things are, we need to speak up. We need to start taking action. And the action, of course, come out of her, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. When the camp is filthy, start preparing to come out of the camp. So again, to those that would say, and I can't disagree, you look at what's going on, you look at the celebrations this week, you look at the deaths and the separations of real families that are being done in the name of a big brother that is an anathema to everything that was written in that Declaration of Independence. No wonder people are disgusted, sorrow, angry, and even disheartened. But the good news, even with stories like what we saw in Germany, is that people are waking up to it. And the more they try to hide some of this stuff and lie about it, the more good people see it and recognize it. Because one thing Pinhas did was a public demonstration. One thing that's happening now is a public demonstration. All right, here I pause and I'll ask, did I miss any other questions online? I don't think so, but if I did, we'll try to catch them. Yeah, I'll look in both rooms too. Okay. All right. So I don't. I've got a yes, but I don't. Don't think I see any. If there are, we'll get to them in a second. I want to go two places. One is that some have suggested, if you look in the some of the online references for what are the Torah portions for this week, what are the Haftorah portions, there are suggestions for various writings from the apostolic writings of Brit Hadashah. One of those for this week, and it's obvious, and it's not a bad one, is from Romans chapter 11. And the reason is clear because, of course, Shaul, the author there, makes a direct reference to the specifics of the story of Eliyahu, you know, in the cave, and the claims that he makes of his zealotry. Here's how it starts. This is Romans chapter 11. I say then, now, by the way, he is talking about the fact that those people who rejected Elohim and then were sent out, they were exiled, well, what's happened to them? I say then, he says, has Elohim cast away his people? Right? The 10 lost tribes were lost. And in fact, Judah, the southern kingdom, was in bondage at this time to Roman occupation. Well, certainly not, writes Paul. For I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim has not cast away his people he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says about Eliyahu, Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Elohim, Yahuwah, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is the response that he gets? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, that was what we've already talked about. So, says Shaul, the author here, to the Romans, even so then, at this present time, meaning 2,000 years ago, there is still a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, here's where I think a lot of folks go off the rails, because they focus on the fact that Paul's saying the law is done away with. If it is of grace, then it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, of course, that's not what he's saying. The whole point ultimately boils down to, look, and I'll say it this way, the fact that Noah was saved by grace tells us. The fact that we're still here, that we haven't been whacked, is saved by grace. Ultimately, it was grace that saved Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3. He could have killed them right then and there, but he didn't. All of that is grace. The fact that he had a plan, that he knew the end from the beginning, that he sent his son to do the works that he did for us. All of that is grace. But again, does this mean we should sin more, that grace might abound? Well, same guy says no. For crying out loud, you're missing the point. Right? Let's get back to the story. So what then, he says? Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And here he quotes the spirit of stupor given by Elohim. And this is a number of places. Probably my favorite is at the end of Isaiah, chapter 65 and in the 66. I will choose their delusions, says the King of the universe. And then he quotes King David. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. Well, says Shaul, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their failure, it's about provoking them to jealousy. In other words, salvation has come to the goyim, to the nations, to the lost, literally. Those that thought they were pagans. Now, I reject the term that's used in the most English translation of Gentiles, because the implication of Gentile is pagan. Well, you can be a former Gentile. You can be a Goyim, one of the nations, one of the formerly lost, and return, which is the message of the prophets, always return. But the whole point is, then you're no longer pagan once you have returned to Him. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Goyim, how much more so their fullness? So then he says, I'm going to speak to the Goyim, the Gentiles. For inasmuch as I am apostle to the same, I magnify my ministry. But if any of them by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. So he's talking again about this concept of provoking to jealousy and of getting people to realize. Again, the whole message here is the public demonstration. He goes on to talk about, famously, the root. Y'all can be grafted in. Understand that. You can be grafted in. But you do not support the root. The root supports you. What's the root? The root is his instruction. The root is the fact that he knew the end from the beginning. He's laid all of this out. He's got a plan. He made the Torah flesh to dwell among us, to provide us with more of the answer, more of the story, so that we would see all of these things are about the same plan that he knew from the very beginning, and we're still seeing worked out. I will contend that verse 23 here is one of the keys, but we'll start in verse 22. Look, if Elohim didn't spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Consider the goodness and the severity of Elohim. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, those who are listening, goodness. If you will what? If you make teshuva, if you will continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too, you can be cut off. And if they do not continue, if they wallow in unbelief, they will not be grafted in. If they do, however, turn, yep, they can be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. It's a real simple equation. And it's ironic and kind of disgusting how much of that has been twisted. How much of that we've been turned on our heads. Nowhere does the Creator, nowhere does His Son, nowhere does Paul even say the law is done away with. No, he doesn't say it's nailed to the cross either. He says the indictment under the law. And it's not even the same as Roman law or man's law, let's remember, is what is nailed to the execution stake. It's real easy to twist things, especially if people that are listening are ignorant of what's actually written and begin to accept that these additions and subtractions and all the pagan stuff somehow or other is equivalent to or superior to what was written there in genuine print. We have inherited lies, so we need to be careful. It makes this Pinhas teaching arguably a little bit more difficult. Subtlety, understanding the context, all of this is key to what it means to be zealous for Yahuwah and how we need to be zealous and how we need to take our responses and why it is that sometimes we need to come out of her as opposed to taking up a sword and thrusting people through that we might not like what they're doing. After all, it's their filthy camp and we need to come out first. Again, it's different at the point where they try to come into our camp when we have a camp. And in the meanwhile, what we have in a lot of places, still, at least, we think at least we have a man's home and is his castle. I want to begin to kind of wrap all of this up with a look at something I hadn't planned on until some of this discussion that I've already referenced a couple times this morning. Out of that book, written by the wisest man, or at least presumably written by the wisest man who ever lived, the preacher, perhaps, probably, I tend to think it sounds a lot like Shlomo Solomon. I already quoted the verse out of chapter 8. Maybe I didn't. Maybe I didn't mention that. I intended to. If I didn't, I'll read it again anyway. Part of the reason why people can get away with doing this kind of thing, he says, is because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I don't think I asked this question. I started to, but I didn't, so pardon me for that. I asked the questions about things like, was Zimri an inclusionist? What about all paths lead to God and so forth? Does a tyrant who disarms you intend to kill you? What kind of presumptions can you make? At the time of Pinchas, the 24,000 people were still in the process of dying. What Solomon is warning against here is this idea that because sometimes there's a gap, a lag, little time elapses between cause and effect, people don't manage to connect the dots. Right? If somebody comes to disarm you, does he intend to kill you? Can you make the connection? Well, if it turns out he disarms you several years before you end up being killed or sent off to the Nazi concentration camps, people say, well, I didn't have anything to do with it. Arguably, there are people who can see somebody's child kidnapped and then not recognize it because I kidnapped the child, the mom shoots me in the face. Only takes a few minutes. The difference, the time elapsed between cause and effect is another one of these excuses that people will use, in other words, to perpetrate the lie. That's what Solomon is saying. Because sometimes it takes a while. Men are able to convince themselves, oh, see, God is sleeping. His justice sleeps. I don't have to worry about it. Thomas Jefferson warned, you know, his justice won't sleep forever. But it can sleep long enough that people can be deceived. Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. How I want to wrap things up today is the way that the book of Ecclesiastes wraps up. And this is probably one of the most poetic, it's one of my favorite chapters for what it does in particular in Scripture. And I could almost do this from memory. I remember reading the King James over and over again when I was in college. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the difficult days draw nigh, and the years draw near, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they're afraid of the terrors in the way. When the almond tree shall blossom, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire shall fail. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. A question came up again today. Are we close to the end times? Does this sound like the end times? It has been described that Solomon is talking about the end of a human life, but he could be talking about end times as well, and I contend he's talking about all of the above. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl broken, or the pitcher be broken at the stem, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to Elohim who gave it. Now here's the verse everybody knows. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now here I pause, and I'll make a brief summary. If you've never read Ecclesiastes, or never read it in one setting, or never really understood the point of it, it sounds awfully poetic, and the conclusion we can kind of wrap our heads around easily. But in general, the story boils down to, here's a guy who is writing from the perspective of someone who had it all, did it all, saw it all, and basically came to one conclusion. Right? You want women? I got women. You want song? I got song. You want riches? I got riches. Saw it all, did it all, had it all. Richest man arguably ever, at least certainly at that time. Wisest man, fell away, you name it. Dissipation, wine, women, and song, he did it. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. You know, chasing after the wind. A lot of ways to put it, and he put it in a number of ways. But here is the conclusion, right? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's going to say that. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, and yet he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Preachers sought to find acceptable words. And what was written was upright, words of truth. Words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And interestingly, in the modern English versions, they capitalize that. I like that. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weary of the flesh. Now, this is why college kids like to read this. Okay? That's part of the reason why I remember it. But verse 13, here we go. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For Elohim will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So I'll say it again. We look and we see. It's easy, I think, to look out at the camp and see how filthy the camp is. At least it helps us to understand how Pinchas would be zealous as he sees the camp being made more filthy and as he sees people dying, literally, by the tens of thousands and doing what needs to be done. How about the rest of us, though? The camp is filthy, and we're disgusted, we're sorrowful, we're filled with, in some cases, anger or disheartenment. And we know that, yes, we ought to come out of her. But somehow or other, a lot of times, you know, the complaint I hear is, that still doesn't stop me from being sorrow-filled and anger-filled and disheartened. Is this justice going to sleep forever? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is what we can do, should do, must do. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments. Now here I pause. Which commandments? All of them. The ones that were written for us in genuine print that have not been done away with. We cannot keep all of them. I can't keep commandments for kings or for women or for the Kohen because I'm not any of those things. I cannot keep the commandments that have to do with certain sacrifices made by the Kohen in a place that doesn't exist anymore. I can, however, memorialize his Moedim. I can do what I can do. And I can leave it at that. And I can be thankful. And I can speak the truth boldly because I ought to. And I can do my best to be not deceived and to be found doing his work when he returns. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For Elohim will bring, here comes the word of comfort, every work into judgment, including every secret thing. You hear that? James Comey, Peter Strzok, whole bunch of scumbags and lying, cheating, oath-breaking, treasonous you-know-whats. And they're not just in Washington, folks, on the seventh floor of the FBI building. They're in Germany. They're in Sweden. They're in all the halls of all of the corrupt criminal governments of the entire satanic prince of this world bunch of evil. Yeah, it's nasty. He will, in fact, bring all of those works into judgment, not on our schedule, but on his, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is my whole duty? Keep his commandments, fear him, and yes, walk in obedience and seek to be a good and faithful servant unto him. And we'll pause at that point. Then let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come in the flesh as your Torah made flesh, that you have come to do these things that you knew needed to be done because you knew the end from the beginning. And we know, Father, that we're not there yet. We know that there are some things that we are very much, in some cases, not anxious to see, and in other cases, very anxious to see. We look forward to the time of your regathering. We look forward to your kingdom. We look forward to, and we pray that we would hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But we know that it's that there are some difficult times ahead. So we pray that you would guide us, that your Torah will continue to be a lamp to our feet, that you would help us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that we walk in obedience and in your blessing and under the cover of your wings. Hide us when the time comes that we need to be hidden. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming when that time is at hand. Help us, in short, through all of these things to be the kind of servants we desire to be. Help us to be where we need to be, where you would have us be when we need to be there, Father. And help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to keep your commandments, your Moedim, as best we can, to do those things you would have us do. Give us discernment, we pray, that we might be zealous for you, and that we might do so in a way that is pleasing to you, and in accord with your word and your will, in whatever situation we find ourselves, and that you put us. We thank you, Abba, for all of these things, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Helper in times of trouble. that you are a master. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are El Shaddai. All of this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.